Let us pray. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, you who are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. This is a long passage to look at, and I must confess that I struggled with Solomon because I kind of grew up hearing about this great wise king, and it doesn't seem so much that as I looked at this passage and studied it more deeply. So since it's long and complicated, let's just dive right in. The writer of 1 Kings has an agenda, believe it or not. This person is not immune to having an opinion, either intentional or otherwise, in their description of King Solomon. If you know about literary analysis, you know that there is always a tone to a piece of writing. There's always a way in which the writer conveys a particular feeling about a character or a situation without saying it explicitly. You don't have to dig too deep in this narrative here to catch some of the writer's subtle jabs at Solomon. Right before the passage we read today, the text tells us that Solomon married the Egyptian Pharaoh's daughter. Now, if we read only that verse, we might hardly think anything of it. It's just another fact in the historical narrative playing out here. And it shows how powerful Solomon is, that he could just take a wife from a powerful king of a powerful nation. It shows how politically astute Solomon is, that he knows well how international alliances could be forged through marriage. It's great PR to establish that kind of dominance at the beginning of one's reign, isn't it? But remember, God commanded the Hebrew people not to marry outside of their nation, especially Egyptian people. Remember who had enslaved them? The Egyptians. Now, to be sure and very clear, God's commandment against Israelites marrying into other cultures was not about interracial or intercultural marriage today, nor was it about those things in and of themselves. Modern interracial and intercultural marriage has little, if nothing, to do with this commandment. But Solomon has extra problems. This is not the last foreign woman he marries or takes a concubine as. And after Solomon asks for wisdom, this taking of women only gets worse and worse and worse. Solomon also takes on the religious practices and worship of other gods that come with being with these women. And the religious syncretism naturally results from trying to mix one's own religious commitments with those of a completely different faith. So right off the bat, our narrator is telling us something important about who Solomon is. And those subtle editorial comments don't stop here. The first thing we learn about Solomon in today's reading is this: Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David. Now that sentence continues, but I'm going to stop mid-sentence because this comment here is significant. I'm particularly struck that the narrator chose here to say that Solomon walked in the statutes of his father, David, rather than in the statutes of the Lord. I'm also interested in the fact that the narrator chose to identify David as Solomon's father rather than as the king, David. This phrase clearly takes on an ambiguous tone, which I'm sure more qualified biblical scholars than I could pick up on, but knowing what we know about David, we as the readers could come to many different conclusions about what it means to walk in the statutes of David. Did Solomon walk in the statutes of David, his father who sang psalms and tended sheep, of David who answered God's call, stood up in courage, and defeated Goliath and the Philistines? Did he walk in the statutes of David, who showed everyone what it meant to confess sin to God? Did he walk in the statutes of David, who began the lineage that eventually brought us Jesus Christ? Now that's a great PR campaign for the next king, is it not? Or did he walk in the statutes of David, who took it upon himself to watch a woman bathing on her roof, the highest level in a home reserved for bathing for that reason, where you can't be seen, a king who had rooms towering over that roof and deliberately watched her to spy? In the statutes of David, who took this married woman into his palace, who had no power to resist the king's advances and thus had no fault in the matter, taking this woman from her husband? Walking in the statutes of David, who sent this woman's husband to the front lines of war and had him killed? Walking in the statutes of David, who lied about who did what to whom in his thickly sinful web of deceit, of David who told Solomon to kill everyone who wouldn't show loyalty to his reign? That's a huge chunk of the Ten Commandments right there, isn't it? Solomon loved the Lord, our scripture says, walking in the statutes of his father David. Only he sacrificed and offered incense at the high places. It's a great PR for the new king to worship alongside ordinary people, isn't it? And if it weren't for the only qualifier in that verse, we wouldn't bat an eye at this phrase. Sacrificing and burning incense at the high places sounds like a great way to worship God, right? And he's alongside ordinary people. Great! But right before today's passage, we learn that already the people who were worshiping at these high places, local places of worship that were considered idolatrous because there was no central place of worship, the temple, that Solomon was charged to build. And now today, here is Solomon right alongside these folks worshiping in the high places, possibly sanctioning idol worship just by being there, when he could have been working toward building the temple, the central place of worship. Solomon loved the Lord, only he married women from other nations, even an Egyptian, a powerful woman whose ancestors had enslaved his people. Solomon loved the Lord, only he took upon worship of other gods because it furthered his political power. Solomon loved the Lord, only he had all of his father's loyalists killed. Then next, we find the king at the principal high place in Gibeon, sacrificing and offering incense where he used to offer 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. 1 Kings has a great way of exaggerating. So here we find Solomon in the high place again when he falls asleep and spends the night there dreaming about an encounter with the Lord. The king went to Gibeon to be with the people and to put on a religious show, a PR campaign, to show his people that he was with them, alongside them. But the Lord came to Solomon, the man, in a dream. God approaches Solomon and asks, "What do you want?" After all those people he had killed, after making sacrifices in places associated with idol worship, after marrying an Egyptian pharaoh's daughter, God asks Solomon what he wants. And in this moment, Solomon seems to dance around his problems more than he confesses them. He talks a lot about how great David was and how faithful David was and how God gave him the authority that God had given David. He displays a fleeting moment of humility, saying he doesn't know how to come out or go in, meaning in his day he doesn't know how to enter and exit battle properly. And after all that groveling, he asks for wisdom, an understanding mind to govern his people. And so the man, Solomon, asks for a change. He asks for wisdom in his leadership as a king. He asks for apparently what he did not have up until this point. And that pleases God. Finally, Solomon isn't asking for the demise of his enemies. He's not asking for riches or good PR or long life. He's asking for the wisdom to do what the Lord would have him do. And God gives him not only wisdom, but promises riches and honor all his life. A bonus, God said, will come in the form of long life if Solomon walks in God's ways, keeping God's statutes and commandments. Notice that God is emphasizing walking with the Lord, not walking in the statutes of Solomon's father David. Here, the narrator places the emphasis on the commendable side of David, on what was right. And that in righteousness and faithfulness and the uprightness of heart toward God that David had. In case there were any questions, this is the David God is asking Solomon to emulate. And so Solomon immediately turns and does the right thing. He returns to Jerusalem, the central place of worship in the interim, before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to worship rightly, and then he provides for his servants. And then he has a great opportunity to show the wisdom God has granted him for his kingly leadership when two women prostitutes come before him with a problem. Now, prostitution in this age may not have been illegal, but it was certainly frowned upon, and prostitutes were seen in that society similarly to how they are seen in the United States today. So, for the king to welcome these women into his court, for him to hear their problem, and for him to provide an opportunity to solve that problem, that was groundbreaking. But it's notable in this passage that the narrator exclusively calls Solomon the king. Whereas before, at Gibeon, the writer calls him Solomon most of the time, here in front of the two women, he is exclusively the king. What Solomon asked for from God was an understanding mind to govern God's people, ability to discern between good and evil. He asked for integration between Solomon the man and Solomon the king. He asked for integrity, essentially, the ability to be the same faithful, upright person in private as he appeared to be in public. And yet here, in front of these two women, he is exclusively the king. Solomon does not show up here as an ordinary man of God, called by God for extraordinary purposes. Instead, he shows up as a powerful king, the kind of king God warned the people about when they asked for one, the kind of king who exercises power over others instead of power alongside and for others. And this is precisely how Solomon shows up in this ordeal with the two prostitutes. After the whole ordeal is over, the people in the throne room might know who the real mother is, but we, the readers, can't be sure. Some English translations choose one or the other woman to be the real mother, but most Jewish scholars acknowledge that there is significant ambiguity in the Hebrew here. So we who read this story, in the end, don't know. We can presume that Solomon figured it out and that the women surely know. But whether or not this story does indeed reveal to us the true mother, we can conclude that Solomon's response does solve the emergency problem at hand. Because of his action, the mother of the child is revealed, at least to those present. Certainly, he exercised wisdom and justice, at least in some kind of way. But Solomon's action doesn't solve the longer-term, deeper issues present here. The deceit of the woman who tried stealing the baby, the unresolved grief of the mother who lost her child, the poverty that led to these nameless women needing to engage in the profession of selling their bodies. The men who are strikingly absent from the scene, who fathered these nameless children. On top of all that, we don't know if the women ever resolved between the two of them how they would handle the situation. Presumably, they would follow Solomon's instructions to avoid harsh punishment later down the road, but would the king take the time to hear their case again should the woman who took the baby not return him to his rightful mother? And yet, we learn that the people perceived that Solomon was wise and just. They saw only the heroic nature of this encounter, the good PR, learning about the skill he used to reveal the mother of the child in question. They chose to grasp at the tiny moments of clarity, of compassion, of wisdom, rather than to see this ruthless ruler for who he was. Solomon loved the Lord, only he turned what could have been a moment of using his great wisdom to further establish authority by the sword. Solomon loved the Lord, only he threatened to break God's commandment not to put children to death for the crimes of their parents. Solomon loved the Lord, but he only allowed God to take his wisdom so far. He loved the Lord, only he wasn't about to use his wisdom and power to clear the way for following God's commandments. Later in 1 Kings, we learn that Solomon loved the Lord only when when he finally got around to work on building the temple, he used enslaved people to build it. We learn that Solomon loved the Lord, only he accumulated his wealth at the expense of others rather than allowing God to add that to him. God promised that there would be no more poor and needy in the promised land if the community cared for those among them according to God's law. So these women would not have even had to be in their profession to begin with if the king had followed God's law. It talks about caring for the orphan and the fatherless, to remit debts every 7 years, to save the tithe, the gleaning of the fields for the poor, to set servants free in the seventh year, to ensure that laborers were paid their proper wages before sundown each day. And it goes on and on. The good news is that God brought us the kind of ruler we didn't ask for. The kind of ruler who follows God's law perfectly. The kind of ruler who established his reign by quoting the prophet Isaiah. I have come to bring good news to the poor, release to the captives, sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. The kind of ruler who ate with sinners and outcasts. The kind of ruler who let a man wander out of the wilderness, eating locusts and wild honey, baptize him. The kind of ruler who followed God's law, even though it led to his death. The kind of ruler who called two women to be the first to share the good news of resurrection. The kind of ruler who prayed for God's wisdom and who even now prays for us. The kind of ruler who taught us to pray in praise of the ruler of heaven and earth, to pray for that ruler's kingdom to come, for that ruler's will to be done here on earth, here and now, even while we are waiting on the kingdom of heaven to come. And so we don't pray in hesitation, as Solomon did. We don't pray, "Hallowed be your name, Lord, only I'd like to hallow your name in the high places. In the places closer to comfort, where I can be seen by others as pious and faithful and wise, I'd rather designate my own place for worship, with my own incense, my own songs, my own sacrifice of praise." We don't pray, "Your kingdom come, Lord, only I'd like to create a bit of a kingdom here for myself first. I'd like to accumulate some earthly treasures first rather than focusing on storing up heavenly treasures. I'd rather not give up what I have for the sake of gaining what you offer." We don't pray, "Your will be done, Lord, only I'm not ready to do it here on earth as you would in heaven. I'm not ready to take up the suffering that comes with doing your will. I'm not ready to give up the power and prestige and comfort I have." Instead, we pray, "Praise be to you, O God. Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, God, here on earth as it exists already in the kingdom of heaven, and may I be a part of bringing your kingdom here to earth." We pray, "Your will be done, God, here on earth as it exists already in the kingdom of heaven, and may I ever be seeking ways to do your will." Your kingdom come, God, not as the rulers of this world, but as the kingdom Jesus Christ ushered in as ruler of all creation. Your kingdom come, God, where no one has to sell their body for food. Your kingdom come, God, where all worship and serve you together freely. Your kingdom come, God, where no one is enslaved. Your kingdom come, God, where we engage in both immediate acts of mercy and ultimate acts of justice. Your will be done, God, on earth as it is in heaven. Amen.